Well, we actually are now turning our attention to a very challenging passage. Not only because as believers, once more, you're being called upon to submit, but it also is submission in the context of slavery or servanthood. So my intention today, because this can be somewhat of a hot topic, my intention is to try to make some very nuanced distinctions. I hope that we get nuance here about this command to submit, and then try to apply this into an economic system that, you know, frankly, we don't have or hold to slavery, and that's a good thing. But nonetheless, we need to take God's word and see how it applies to us today. And so I want you to pay attention to that, because I'm going to make some very clear, hopefully distinct statements and nuanced statements. This passage can easily be just thrown out. I mean, it's the kind of thing that, you know, we don't have slavery, so we just toss it and ignore it. Well, that's not a good idea. But also, it can be twisted, and I don't want to see it twisted into something that it's not. Again, we just want to come back and we want to think through the context of this passage. It is what we are calling the household rules. These were rules that, in fact, were around at the time. I've mentioned before that non-Christian religions and pagan philosophers all had a commentary on these relationships that we call the household rules. That's what they called them. But we want to remind ourselves that in the context, for Peter, the household rules start in chapter 2, verse 11, and it ends in chapter 3, verse 22. But Peter doesn't take just these common relationships, and here he uses the citizen and the government, the slave and the master, and the wife and the husband. Those are the three that he uses. There's a few more that Paul uses, at least one more, but we can recognize that there are probably five or six of these relationships. Peter uses three, but he doesn't simply just provide Christian commentary on the three, but what he does is he adds a couple of pieces of teaching that are uniquely Christian. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, he calls us to live as sojourners and aliens, and to be holy before the Gentiles. And so he's getting at, as we often think, Christian conduct. How is it that a Christian lives in the world? And as I often say, it has to do with the virtues, the fruit that you manifest. It also has to do with the attitudes and the mindsets that we have that also manifest in actual outward obedience. But he says that before we get to the rules, we need to recognize who we are and where we are. We are aliens and sojourners called to be holy before a world that is non-Christian, or at least in front of non-Christians. But then the other thing that he appends to the household rules in chapter 3, verse 8 through 22, is what no one likes to hear. I don't like to hear it, and I presume that you don't like to hear it. And that is that he has a very long and lengthy section on instructions for suffering even when you do good. Right, so he's going to make that note even here in our passage that, well, there's nothing about suffering when you do wrong. Well, that should be normal. You know, you would get punished. But what about when you're suffering when you're doing good? What do you do then? And so he has this very lengthy section, which means that he's getting us to a place where we need to have a mindset, an attitude, a way of living that incorporates the fact that we may be persecuted or suffer even when we are obeying, even when we are doing good, even when that we continue to live by the virtues, by the fruit of the Spirit in light of a world that is hostile. That's what he wants us to do. So that's the two parts that he adds to the household rules to give us some better understanding of how it is that we are living these out. And so he wants us to remember that we are aliens. This is not our home. But yet we are called to live a holy life, even when we are persecuted. So Peter then is trying to deal with not just simply actions, you know, submission as an action, but a mindset and an attitude that would go with it. And the overriding ethic in this whole section, and particularly what we're going to look at today, the overriding ethic is that we are to think and act like servants. As just people who are generally nice people and people who are good people and such, we service is not really what we want to think of ourselves as, servants. We might want to have servants, but we don't want to be servants. As a general rule, I'm not saying it's complete, but we don't want to be servants. But that's the ethic, that's the mindset that he calls us to be, is that we are to be servants. And he does so by beginning or building on three presuppositions. So the first thing that he reminds us of is that God has ordained all authority, all structures. And so what we're saying is it's not just the institution of, but the people within the institution. And that he's given authority to those people in the institution. And they have this authority to which, you know, we are called upon to submit, whatever the case may be. So in this case, government, masters and husbands are the God-ordained authorities that he's going to talk about. A second presupposition that he uses is that these relationships or institutions are all of this world and all will come to an end. And so in other words, there is a time limit on civil government, marriage, and the slave-master relationship. So they're temporal for this world, not for eternity. They're fulfilled and done away with. So it gives us a perspective of how we think about our living. And then the third presupposition that he gives is that believers are generally to live within a society as salt and light, but they have to live out their biblical ethics. And as we're saying here, as we're making the case, in spite of or regardless of what anyone else is doing, we are to be holy people, whether anyone else is holy or not. Right? So again, it sort of does away with the idea that we need a holy space. We need everyone to agree with us in order to be holy. No, we be holy because we are to be holy, whether anyone else is holy. All right, so that's what he's getting at. These are challenging for us because, you know, we tend to just work our way down to this submission thing and fight about that and slavery, which is abhorrent, and we fight about that. And but he's giving us something greater than just kind of those things. We get lost with that. He's telling us about how it is that we are to be living, and we are to be servants, one to another, and then in these relationships that we have. All right? But he doesn't just call you to do this on your own, right? You are to be subject to one another first. We've said this already. He begins with this idea that we are submissive in some sense to one another as creatures made in God's image. But that kind of subjection is not simply the subjection of authority and someone who is under your authority. In fact, as Christians, we are to live as servants of one another, but that's not because you have authority over someone else. That's what we want. We want authority over someone. We want to tell them what to do. All right? Simply as a Christian to another Christian, I don't have authority to tell you to do anything. But I can serve you. And so what we understand here is that it's not a relationship of authority, but it is a relationship in which as brothers and sisters, we serve and love one another. So I don't have inherent authority. No one has inherent authority because we are all creatures. We are all humans made in God's image. We're all fallen. And so in that, none of us have inherent authority. We have roles or institutions that God has defined and given to certain entities to have authority, but it is limited in that role or entity. All right. In a not so fine moment, when I was in high school, I went to a Christian high school. And I've told you before, I really took to Bible and theology and stuff. I took to it. And I liked it, and I knew it, and I just as I read my Bible like 50 times more than anyone else read their Bible. Even though we were all Christians, we all went to the Christian school. I know I did because we would talk about it. I say that for this reason. There was this particular young lady, she was a year older than me, and we were friends. And it was so easy to get her all twisted up in this submission stuff. I had her convinced, at least, you know, 40 years ago or 30, however long that was, when we were in 10th grade. I was in 10th grade. She was in 11th grade. That all women were to submit to all men. In all cases. I just had her all, and I mean, we had a good friendship, but I mean, every day I would just give her a little needling and, you know, and off she would go. But if you read the text of Scripture, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say I just have inherent authority just to, you know, wield over everyone. I don't have that. It'd be wrong to think that I did, or anybody did like that. But it was fun, because I knew more than her. She's a nice lady. She's grew up to be a fine Christian adult. And I'm sorry that I've ever done that. But I just want to point out to you that you don't want to get caught up in what the text is not saying. So we need to deal with it like it is, not what we want it to be. And so Peter then presents this threefold submission of citizens to government, servants to masters, and wives to husbands, in which we are in these places called upon to place ourselves under the authority of someone else because God has ordained it to be this way. And in a moment, we're going to deal briefly, hopefully, with the institution of slavery. But it's not to be overlooked that putting that aside just for a moment, there are some sins that pop up with us as we deal with these issues. So one of them is that we want a theology of glory. In other words, we want to have our eschatology fully realized here and now where we rule and reign. And it's apparent that that's not actually part of what Peter's telling us. He's telling us something else, that we actually have a theology of the cross, submission, servanthood. All right. So we have to think about that in terms of maybe being sinful and what our desires are in this world. A second thing that we can think of is a general rebellion. We can be rebellious people, right? I've told you this before. When I was in college, went to a Christian college. We didn't have fraternities or anything, and so our dorm floors acted as more or less fraternities or sororities. So we did things as a group. We intramural sports, all that. Well, there was one group that was one floor. They named themselves after Paul's words, where he refers to themselves as the scum of the earth, the Amorites. That's the Greek, Amorites. Scum of the earth. Well, they were sort of the jocks and smart people and whatever. And they would wear these shirts that said, a little rebellion now and again is a good thing, and Thomas Jefferson. Well, there was a floor that happened to have a lot of theology people on it, got a lot of guys. And they quoted Samuel from 1 Samuel when he says to Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. God. Yeah, it was, there was animosity there, right? You could say that. Well, we can be rebellious, maybe not always in a sinful way, but we can be rebellious that is sinful. Because God has ordained structures for us to live in which we are to also submit. So, and then a third thing is, and maybe this is at the heart of it, we just don't want to be servants. You know, in other words, we want to live out the role of the authority and not the servant. And God is calling us all, in some sense or another, to be servants. But in each of these relationships, the teaching, but also the example of Christ, calls us to repentance, recognizing that Christ himself has taken our sin. He's obeyed, but he's also taken our sin to the cross. So we'll talk a bit more about that too, but I just want us to understand that in this, where we might think that we've sinned or erred, that Christ has taken that sin. So the passage breaks down into three parts. Verse 18, where there's the exhortation to submit. We're going to see that as point number one. Point number two is verses 19 and 20, where we're going to ask, why would we submit? Why submit? And that verses 19 and 20. And then verses 21 through 25, we're going to look at the example of Christ who submitted. But what I'm going to do is actually, this is going to be out of order. I didn't do this on purpose until this week in preparation. We're going to look at verses 21 through 25 by themselves, Lord willing, next week. But we're going to see Christ as the third point, Christ's example. All right, so let's look at the first point, living in subjection, verse 18. The servants in this passage, so it says servants, are really and literally household servants. So a particular kind of servant. These were slaves, all right? So these were slaves living in a house, and they served the house in some way or another. But Peter, actually, if in the context, he begins to pull back, and by verse 19, he seems to have incorporated all slaves and then all Christians. And so he is going to pan back a little bit, but he addresses household servants first, but probably meaning slaves generally. Now, I mentioned this in Sunday school. One of the reasons I think he does this is because he takes the term slave. It's often translated servant or bond servant. Most translations use bond servant or something like that. And he reserves that term only for Christians. He does so in verse 16. We are God's bondservants. All right. And probably he wants to just keep the distinction of those of you who were literally slaves, servants, versus all of you as Christians who are servants, slaves. All right. So that's what he wants to do. So Peter directs any comments and commands towards servants. Interestingly enough, I think it's an indication that a couple of things were happening. First, there weren't enough servants or slaves in these churches, just the fact that they would warrant comment. In other words, he's not talking to people who aren't there. He's talking to people who are sitting in these churches. So that's important to understand that he's addressing people who were part of the churches. Secondly, and this is the case, well, I've mentioned pagan commentators talked about these rules. They never address slaves. They only ever address masters. So in that, you have Peter now, and Paul does this as well, addressing slaves directly. And then you have this idea that the slaves are being brought up or raised up in their status. That's kind of what's behind this. They're being seen as persons because they're being addressed as persons, sinful, but also those who were saved. And now they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it's a reminder that for everyone sitting in the church, if there was a contingency of members that were slaves, servants, they were not in some, anthropological status beneath you. They were not lesser people or something like that. They were fully on your brothers and sisters. That's what Peter's getting at. Well, and by the way, the Roman Empire is estimated, and you get to the estimates, anywhere from 33.3% to 50% of the population. So there was a good chance that the Roman Empire had, or the church had slaves in the church. All right. So that they come to faith. So their status is raised up. They're being addressed as full and equal members of the church. Now, for us today, that probably doesn't mean as much. We're long past that. That's a good thing. But in that first century, that would have been really important for them to hear. Now, I don't want to venture into slavery to become sidetracked, but we do need to make a word of it. And so this is my statement. First, the Old Testament law had provisions for slavery. All right. And it was always interesting because it was twofold. One was that it was generally supposed to be temporary, at least all the way through the year of Jubilee. It was always a temporary arrangement. But they were slaves and there were provisions for it. And then the second thing was it always came with this reminder that you, Israel, were slaves in Egypt. So it was interesting that God would always put like this kind of thought behind it. Like, oh, yeah, don't forget. It's kind of like what Paul does with Philemon in his letter when he's returning Onesimus, the slave, who's now become a Christian, and he returns him and he says, well, I know he's your, you know, he basically says, I know he's your slave, but he's a Christian now, so he's a brother, and, you know, I want you to take him back. And Philemon had every right to punish him, all that kind of stuff. And Paul doesn't say don't. He just says, I want you to take him back. And then he says in virtually the next breath, and prepare the spare room for me because I'm coming along to make you a visit. I'm not going to tell you what to do. You can do whatever you want. He's your slave. But just get that spare room ready. I'm going to come visit. Okay. Thanks, Paul. That's kind of what the Old Testament does with it as well. They existed. There were provisions for them. But always remember, you were slaves in Egypt. Remember, you cried out. Remember, you didn't like it. So as you deal with this, just think of it in that mind. That's your motivator. All right. But the Roman Empire also had slavery. It permitted it. It was less restrictive of an institution. So basically, people could become slaves in several different ways. So you could become an indentured servant. We actually had indentured servitude all the way up until just not too long ago. So you had a debt. And you would put yourself into, you know, debtor's prison. But instead of doing that, you would go and work off. So you would become someone's servant and work it off, indentured servitude. There were biblical provisions for that in the law. Rome provided that as well. There were the kind of people that were captured in war. Those generally became slaves. We saw that in the Old Testament pretty often, even in Israel. Which, by the way, I always love that they had these little. Remember the Naaman, the leprous guy that was the commander of the Syrian army, and he he had leprosy, and he wanted to be healed because, you know, he had leprosy. And it was an Israelite who was a servant girl in working for the Syrians. She was, you know, like a, you know, young teenager girl. Remember this? I'll tell you. And it's her insight that helps Naaman get healed. Oh yeah, there's a prophet in Israel. He can help you. And there's some, you know, glitches, but basically prophet Elijah says, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. As I always point out, that it's interesting how, you know, when God is framing these things out, he always does stuff like that. Just think, there was a servant girl that probably otherwise didn't want to be a servant girl, serving the dreaded Syrian army that nobody liked, or the Syrian people that nobody liked. And it was her timely word to the right person that this person comes to faith. So we don't want to despise things like that. All right. Anyway, so there was indentured servitude, there was prisoners of war, and then there was also man-stealing. And the Bible is very prohibitive of man-stealing. The New Testament actually mentions it also. So the Old New Testament prohibited it. But those are the ways that Rome permitted slavery. So that's how you got slaves there in the first century. Slaves actually could be paid a little bit and could eventually buy their freedom. They were called freedmen. You meet some folks like that in Acts. They had purchased their freedom from slavery. Now, we don't want to gloss over or make this like slaves are slaves, okay? So they are under someone else's possession. They do the bidding of someone else. They work for someone else. They don't have the freedom to come and go as they please. So please keep that in mind. Nobody's saying this is a good thing, but it is a reality of the way things were. It's not the reality of the way things are, at least today in our own system. All right, but nonetheless, they were there. And they existed, and now they needed to be dealt with in terms of how it is that this one becomes a Christian. What do you do at this point? We also want to point out, just lastly, that the Roman and the Jewish system were not exactly as the American system was in the antebellum South. That was mainly, at least initially, a race-based kind of man-stealing sort of slavery. That's specifically what the Bible prohibits, is that, and so we don't have that anymore. Nobody wants that anymore. I don't want it. You don't want it. We hate that. Okay, so I want to make that clear. Nobody's arguing for it. But we do need to recognize that the world as we have it now is not always the way the world has been. Okay, so the world has changed, sometimes for good, like in this case. But I want to put that out there. That's my nuance. Let's keep that in mind. So Peter and Paul in the New Testament deal with the world as it is. What do you do about slaves who come to faith? Now what? And they deal with them. All right. We also want to remember that even though societies change, and generally for the good, that the church doesn't necessarily address the institution so much. Mainly probably thinking it's outside of its province. I don't know that they really thought that they could do much with this. You know, Christianity was a tiny, tiny minority of a very large empire. All right. So I'm not sure that they had the wherewithal to say, let's do something about it. So they don't. Over time, Christianity's infiltration, I think, does well to supplant all of this. All right. So we want to keep that in mind also. All right. And then, yeah, I'll just leave it at that. That's what I want to say. But I do want to remind you, so sort of like the servant girl in Syria, as I've already mentioned, Christ himself in Philippians 2, the mindset that he has that he takes on is one of servanthood. In taking on flesh, he uses the word doulos, slave. He becomes a slave, a servant. And that we ourselves are to be servants. And as I mentioned also, that Paul himself frames our sanctification as no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. So as we think this through, we simply just want to recognize that it takes from it and it frames certain things. And we need to be careful how we speak of it, to the end that we ourselves are glad that the institution among us is gone, but we want to recognize that in God's irony, he uses those very things to frame who it is that we are in Christ. All right. So this is where we're picking up the text again, that the church, we can look around and we can see it's being marginalized. But the exhortation here is that we are to do good because there's a watching world. This is what we've said, that there's an apologetic in this first part of the book in which it is the world looking at us. And we need to make sure that we are acting according to the principles, the beliefs that we say that we have. So, you are to do good. You are to bear the fruit of the Spirit. You are to live a virtuously good life. This includes you, I think, because our closest relationship that we have is the employer-employee relationship. As I didn't point this out earlier, but the idea of slavery there was that not only were they hard laborers, but they were actually household managers and servants in the house. Sometimes they were businessmen. For those of you who recognize the story of Joseph, he was a slave in the house of Potiphar, but he also was the guy who was in charge of everything. All right, so the closest relationship that we have is employer-employee, but it's not exact. Please don't take it that way. It's not exact. But this is what we're doing. We're being called upon to live our Christian lives in light of a watching world, and then particularly maybe with and before our employers. And so while we have recourse at times, both we have religious recourse maybe, we also sometimes have other kind of recourse to put aside or to quell harshness among those who are superior to us, we also want to recognize that it is not always the case that these things work. And more I've seen that religious exemptions are not always working where we want them to. And so particularly for being a Christian, and that's what it is, particularly for being a Christian, we may be called upon at times to suffer in spite of the fact that there is harshness being given to us and it is unfair. So we could say it like this. If you're a believer within a place of employment and you're being persecuted or suffering for the sake of your Christianity, not because you do bad work, but for the sake of your Christianity, things like grumbling and complaining and slandering and rebelling does not actually commend the gospel, but suffering for doing good does. And that's part of Peter's point. Now, I don't know how many of you actually suffer in that way for the gospel's sake. I would say that probably not a lot of you. But that's the ethic that Peter is giving to us. That for the sake of the gospel, we at times may need to suffer even when we do good. The motivation for doing good, even while suffering, is your fear of God. That's what he says in verse 17, that you are to fear him, not people. You respect people, you fear God. He has the higher authority, and he is the one to whom we submit ultimately. So this is proper service rendered to God. We want to worship the Lord every day. Well, this is the proper way to worship him. We give honor to his name, in spite of the fact that we are suffering, even while doing good. And so this is where the mentality of being a servant properly comes into us. That the idea here is that we at times recognize that we do not have recourse. We are suffering in spite of the fact that we are not disobedient. And as that one who does that, we are having ourselves commended before God. Not the kind of thing that we often like. We would rather be commended before men rather than before God. But now that's what he's going to say is in verses 19 and 20. So the second thing, why would we do this? Well, Jesus taught his followers to submit. He begins and ends with this phrase. This is a gracious thing. This is a good thing. It's an idiomatic phrase, and it means something commendable before God. We see the same phrase used in Luke chapter 6, verse 34. So Jesus is talking there a little bit about loving your enemies. But he asks the question, what credit is it to you? It's the phrase, a gracious thing. It's an idiomatic expression, and it means something commendable. What would be commendable to you? And Jesus points out there that it's in the term of lending and borrowing and paying back. He points out that there's nothing commendable to lend money to someone and expect them to pay it back. That's not commendable. That's normal business. What is commendable is to lend someone money who won't pay it back. And you suffer the loss appropriately without slander and so forth. That's what he says is commendable. Well, that's what he's saying here, that when you do the right thing, that is, that you are suffering unjustly for doing good, it is commendable before God that you do that very thing. Now, this is not stoicism. This is not keeping a stiff upper lip. It says that you have a God-informed conscience, that God's word has taken a hold of you and you understand who you are in light of these situations. God's pleased with you. He's pleased with his servant who obeys him in spite of the fact that you are being persecuted or suffering otherwise. And while this instruction is to servants, what I mentioned a few minutes ago was that in verse 19, Peter doesn't ask about servants. He asks a rhetorical question to generally all people, or at least all Christians. Is there any credit for suffering, for enduring suffering while acting sinfully? He's asking the one who endures. So in other words, he broadens it to lots of people, to Christians generally. And of course, the answer is no. But there is credit, there is something to commend when one acts righteously and yet suffers. So there's something to be commended about that. Your actions, we want to be clear about this, not credited as righteousness to you, not meritorious. Jesus' actions are. But what Peter is telling us is that God is pleased with you because as a servant of his, you have acted properly before him. You've done his will. You've obeyed. God is pleased when you obey. So while this paragraph that's in verses, you know, this section, 18-25, on Jesus' suffering at the cross is in support of servants and all Christians who suffer for doing good, Peter is going to refer specifically to Jesus' example again and again when he returns to the lengthier suffering for doing good in verses 8-22 of chapter 3. But Jesus' example was not merely to be copied. This is not simply just walking and asking, what would Jesus do? He actually gives us a word that means the same would be, some of you learned this when you were kids, when you were learning to write cursively, you traced letters out, something like that. That's the pattern that he's telling us that we have to follow, that we are following the same path, heading toward the same goal, so that what we're doing is we are taking up our cross daily, suffering in spite of the fact that we're doing or being obedient, and we are dying daily to ourselves in order that at the end we receive glory, but not now, later. So it's suffering that precedes glory, or it's the cross that precedes the crown. That's the path that we're trotting. That's the path that Christ trod. That's the one that he did when he left the glories of heaven, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. That's Paul's phrasing in Philippians 2. So he gives us servanthood right off the bat with suffering to the point of death, only then to have his name exalted. That's the idea of following along. So it's suffering in cross now, it's crown and exaltation later. So this may seem unfair. This is the way we think of this. It seems unfair. Yet, in this life, this kind of living is very typical. So Jesus was sinless and did this, and we're called upon in Christ to do this, to be reflective of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's face it, if we don't have the attitude or the mindset of being a servant, this is even more qualitatively difficult. But once more, Jesus' example comes shining through. So to be like Christ is to be a servant. It's to be meek. It's to be humble. It's to be obedient. It's to place yourselves under someone else's authority. And this is what Christ did. Even to the place where he put himself under the authority of sinful humans who otherwise rejected him and put him to death. And that's, you know, not counting more specifically the Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities, you know, particularly who enacted that death. And we're going to talk a bit more about this passage, this last third part, and we're going to do so, Lord willing, next week. But I do want to recognize that in this third point that Jesus gives himself as an example for suffering, that we follow this path. And we're going to talk a bit more about this next week. But there's a willingness to what he did. There's a humility to what he did, but in the doing of it, there is an exaltation and a crown that awaited, and that's the path that we follow in him. So I'll just bring it to a conclusion. Peter says, it is to this you've been called. This is the conclusion. It's to this you've been called. It's a mindset instead of actions that are not the mindset actions that we would normally have, because they kind of run culture to the way we are as sinful people and what we want to be, what we want to obtain, what we want to get. Now this isn't anything other than that in the way that we think through our Christian lives in the world that we live in, this is to what we've been called. It's a theology of the cross, not one of glory, not yet anyway. It's one of being a servant. It's one of, at times, being despised, but following in the footsteps of our Lord. Yes, we can get recourse sometimes, and that's fine. I would seek the recourse as much as I can. But understand that we won't always have recourse. It will be commended before God, before Himself, when we suffer, even when doing good. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give You praise and glory and honor. I recognize, Lord, that these words can be very sobering, certainly contrary to what we can naturally think, maybe what I naturally think, and what I would like to have. And so, Lord, I pray that the attitude and the mindset of servanthood as You've taken on, that we would take on, and that in serving one another, we would serve You. Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would strengthen us by Your Spirit in this way, and we pray through Christ. Amen.